Daniel chapter 10. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 748. Daniel chapter 10. I'm looking forward to this passage because it's not Daniel chapter 9, and that's what I... I'm still suffering from that one, and I'm sure you are as well. Daniel chapter 10. Verses 1 through 21, we'll read the whole chapter. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. By the way, if anyone doesn't have a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. If you need one, just let us know. We want to give you one as our gift. If you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. And these, please remember, these are the very words of God. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict, or it was about a great conflict. And he understood the word, and he had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. And so I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. And then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I've been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood trembling. And then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. And he came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for the days yet to come. And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute. And behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips. And then I opened my mouth and spoke, and I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me. Again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. Be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened, and he said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. And then he said, do you know why I have come to you? But now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of the truth. There is none who contends by my side against these except Michael, your prince. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. I have entitled this message, The Battle Rages Unseen. No PowerPoint, didn't have time this week to do it. No fill in the blanks. I'm giving you the main points right on your bulletin inserts so that you can pay special attention to what's happening this morning. Those of us who attend Mayer Community Church, if you've been here for any period of time, you know that if there's one thing that's true of us, we believe the Word of God. If I were to ask you this morning, do you believe God's word? I would expect that I would have everyone tell me yes. Do you believe in Satan? Do you believe in angels? Do you believe in demons? Do you believe that there's such a thing as spiritual warfare? Frankly, although we gave biblical and correct answers in response to my questions this morning, if we are to be honest, there are times, I think, when we either deny the spiritual supernatural or we live as if that is not truly a reality. It's undoubtedly true that spiritual warfare is more explicitly seen in the majority or undeveloped world. I've had too many stories given to me by people who would consider themselves very conservative, who have seen things that can only be described as demonic activity, particularly where the gospel has yet to penetrate. But most of us, particularly in our country, have become materialists. Meaning not that we're materialistic, but that we only believe in what we can see and touch. Or naturalist, that all life can be described by the natural world. And you may think that that's just an enlightened view, but C.S. Lewis didn't agree. In Lewis's introduction, his preface to a book I would encourage everyone to read called The Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says the following: "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Lewis's point, of course, is that we can easily fall off a balanced perspective on demonic activity by either so focusing on that we become obsessed, or by living or denying their existence. This morning's passage in Daniel chapter 10 introduces us to the final vision in the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, the last three chapters of the book of Daniel are all focused on this particular vision. And so we're just introducing it today. We'll spend our last 3 weeks in the book of Daniel on this vision. And what I want us to know is that God doesn't reveal everything to us about spiritual warfare. Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about the secret things belonging to God. There are certain things that we are never going to have on this side of glory a complete answer to, and maybe never. But in this passage, God, in his graciousness, has chosen to give us a unique peek behind the curtain that divides the visible from the invisible reality. Abraham Kuyper was a prime minister of the Netherlands. He was also a very formidable Christian. And Kuyper said this, he said, "If once the curtain were pulled back and the spiritual world behind it came into view, it would expose to our spiritual vision a struggle so intense, so convulsive, that the fiercest battle ever fought on earth would seem by comparison a mere game." Okay, that's eloquent language. Let me make it simple. If we even had an inkling of an idea of what was happening in the spiritual world, the most fierce battle we had ever heard about on this planet would be nothing, would be like playing Risk in comparison. That's the reality of spiritual warfare. And that's what God, through the prophet Daniel, introduces us to in Daniel chapter 10. And so the key point for my message this morning is this: the opposition that we face and the struggles that we endure parallel a great spiritual conflict that's taking place right now. Let me say that one more time. The opposition we face, the struggles that we endure, they parallel or they correspond to a vicious, ongoing spiritual battle that's taking place right now in the invisible realm. Daniel says that this vision was received in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, what was happening when Daniel received this vision? The third year of Cyrus's rule was 536 BC. We talked about Daniel's prayer and then the vision of the 77s last week, and that was actually something that occurred in 538 BC when Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a decree that the Jews, a select number of Jews, could return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. They had begun to rebuild the temple, if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But after they had rebuilt the altar, construction ceased. According to Ezra chapter 4, great opposition from surrounding nations and peoples arose against the Jews, against their rebuilding either the temple or the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, all work on the temple remained stalled for over 15 years until the time of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, when they came and encouraged the people to follow up on their commitment to rebuild the temple. This then was a time of incredible discouragement for the Jewish people, for God's people, both in Jerusalem and in Babylon. They were now facing the challenge of what long-haul faithfulness would look like for them in a world that was opposed to everything they stood for. And that is what's taking place when Daniel receives this vision. So what I'm going to be looking at this morning, if we keep our mind on that central point that everything that we face, everything that opposes us, everything that we struggle against, has a corresponding counterpart in spiritual warfare in the unseen heavenlies. If we keep that in mind, we can focus on that and learn some things about life, about spiritual warfare, about how to live as a Christian. And the first thing that I want us to see from this passage is that we engage in this battle primarily through our prayers. Daniel received this vision that, according to verse 1, reflected, it was true, and it reflected a great conflict. It was about a great conflict. And we're going to see the details of that vision next week. Daniel doesn't even tell us the details of the meaning of the vision until chapter 11. One of the things that we notice, though, is that Daniel is by the river Tigris. It's the Tigris and the Euphrates that are back in Babylon. What's Daniel doing back there? I thought Cyrus had released the Jewish people to return to Jerusalem. Well, we have to speculate here. And I came up with three possible reasons why Daniel could have been left behind. Number one, he's older than the hills. Okay, by this time, I mean, Daniel's in his 90s and probably just doesn't have it in him to be able to actively engage in the rebuilding of the temple and the rebuilding of the city. Secondly, though, he's a man of influence. Perhaps he thought by staying in Babylon with the Persian king that he could speak a word in favor of his people to the political powers of that day. What we also know is that he was a man of prayer. And perhaps he thought that his calling in the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple was to happen on his knees. Whatever the reasons, Daniel remains in Babylon. And when he gets this vision of this great conflict, what his response is to pray and to fast. Look at verses 2 and 3. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat, no wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for 3 full weeks. This is not like his refusal to eat the meat that was offered to him when he and his friends first went to Babylon. This is a fast. And can I tell you what's especially amazing about this? Is the time frame. It says that on the 24th day of the first month, I was standing on the bank of the great river. The first month is not January. The first month is Nisan, the month of the Passover. Daniel was fasting during the feast of Passover. This broke his heart that much. Okay? Now, why was he fasting? Well, I think, first of all, what fasting does is show our weakness and our dependence upon God. Many times Christians don't fast. I can only think of two times in my life as a Christian, there may have been more, when I fasted. And there are reasons, by the way, health reasons, why some people should not. They should be careful. But I want you to realize that Jesus assumed we would. I don't know if you've thought about that or not, but first of all, he told the people who opposed him and his disciples that the disciples could not fast while the bridegroom was with them, but that they would fast when he left. And then, in the Sermon on the Mount, he didn't say, if you fast, he said, when you fast, and then gave instructions for how we would do that. And so one of the things that bring, it's not that the fasting does anything to modify God's approach or somehow change God's mind, but it demonstrates our weakness and utter dependence upon God. But he also prays. And so many times our prayers are prayers of blessing, they're prayers of asking, and I don't think we look at prayer as really engaging in spiritual warfare. That's what Daniel was actually doing here. One of the most impactful books in my life in understanding missions was John Piper's Let the Nations Be Glad. And in chapter 2 of that book, he opens it with this paragraph. Life is war. That's not all it is, but it is always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comfort in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces, and it gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory, and thus prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in missions while linking us with endless grace for every need. Daniel was engaged in that kind of prayer. And what he was praying for was for his people, recognizing the hardship that was facing them. He knew of the opposition to the building program. He knew that there would be many who would oppose Israel at all costs. But Daniel was determined to be used by God and to advance the kingdom through his prayers. Church, this is the calling of the church. This is the calling of our church. This should be our calling for the persecuted church. We should be on our knees praying that God would advance his kingdom. We need to wrestle in prayer and in fasting for our families, for our community, for our nation, for our church, for the kingdom. We need to quit looking at prayer as setting forth our request to our waiter in the sky and more a wrestling for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what Daniel is doing. Ephesians 6:18, which is one verse in one of the most magnificent passages in all of Scripture about spiritual warfare, tells us we should be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Now, understand this. The power is not in the prayer. The power is in the one who answers the prayer. E.M. Bounds, who probably wrote more in the last century on prayer than anyone else, said this: the church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men and women, for people are God's methods. Whoa. We need to pray hard and pray big because God is the one at work and he has chosen in his sovereignty to work in response to the prayers of his people. How big is your God? I can tell you by listening to your prayers. Secondly, not only do we need to see that the primary way we engage in battle is through our prayers, we need to see that God equips us for the battle with his presence. Look at verses 5 and 6. Daniel says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold around his waist, his body like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of furnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Who is this man? Is this an angel? Is it the pre-incarnate Christ? Is Daniel getting a vision filtered of God? Is this man more like the vision that John had in Revelation 1, that is the risen, resurrected, and glorified Christ? Or is it more like Ezekiel 1 and the angels that are around the throne of God? Don't know. I think it's an angelic being and not a Christophany or a theophany. And the reason that I say that is because in verse 13, this figure speaks and says that he was opposed by the kings of Persia and that he needed help from Michael. I don't think that's how Jesus would speak. I don't think that's how God would speak. That sounds more angelic to me. But whatever it is, whether angel or theophany, meaning an appearance of God, or Christophany, an appearance of Christ, this angel reflects the glory of God and it produces fear. And that's what we see throughout Scripture. When men or women come face to face with God and God's glory, they are fearful. Moses was fearful. Isaiah was fearful. Peter was fearful. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, when he sees the resurrected and glorified Christ in Revelation 1, hits his face like a dead man. Okay, this is the same young man who laid his head on Jesus' breast at the Last Supper, now sees Christ in all his glory, and he goes face first to the ground. That's what happens. But I want us to see more than God's fearful presence. I want you to see his touch. I have to give Brian Chappell, who wrote The Gospel According to Daniel, thanks for helping me to see this. He wrote about what he called the three-touch gospel. And this was a touch that Daniel needed because as he's left behind alone in Babylon, he now sees the holiness of God, gets a glimpse into the trials of his people, and he's distressed. When we gather together as men here at Mayer Community Church to pray on Saturday mornings, one of our faithful prayers is Wayne Shields. And Wayne frequently prays that God would touch someone. And sometimes I wonder, what he means. But here, God does touch Daniel in three different ways. And I want us to see this, and maybe this is what I'm going to be thinking about. Maybe it's what Wayne's going to be thinking about now as he prays in the future for God's touch on individuals. Okay? First touch is in verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, and behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my knees. But not only is he sent trembling on his hands and knees, the voice of the one who touches him says, O Daniel, man greatly loved. Isn't that amazing? That in the midst of this intense, horrific spiritual battle and this vision that we're going to be seeing next year of all the suffering that God's people are still anticipated to endure, God's message to his servant Daniel is, you are loved. And love, that touch, God's assurance of his love is intended to strengthen Daniel for the battle, and it's intended to strengthen us for the battle. See, we are more likely to be strong as we engage in spiritual opposition when we're standing knowing that we are greatly loved by God. You and you and you and you and you, you're all greatly loved by God. And not only that, nothing will separate you from that love. But there's another assurance. Besides being assured of God's love, Daniel is also assured that God hears his prayers. Listen to verse 12. He said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before God, your words have been heard." Isn't it incredibly assuring to know that God hears our prayers, and so that no matter what we see going around us, we know that God hears us, and that helps us to endure. He's listening to us. I wasn't going to mention this today, but I'll go ahead and mention something amazing, something incredible happened 50 years ago today. Johnny Erickson Tata had her diving accident and became a quadriplegic 50 years ago today. And if you have an opportunity to go to the Gospel Coalition website and read her article that she wrote for this day today, you will hear her talk about the fact that she would so much rather be in that wheelchair and know Jesus than being walking and not. To know that you have a God who hears you, even if he's not answering the prayers that you think should be answered in your way, is a source of assurance for us. But that's not all. Daniel also gets assured of God's aid. Look at verse 13. "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia." And then we can see that again. Michael, down in verse 21, "your prince." To know that God brings aid in our need gives us confidence in the outcome. If God is helping us, are we ultimately going to be defeated? If God is coming to our aid, aren't we going to be victorious in him? Even when it doesn't feel like it in the midst, aren't we going to prevail because God is going to prevail? That should give us assurance. Assurance of his love. Assurance he hears our prayers. Assurance of his aid. That's the first touch. Look at the second touch in verse 16. "And behold, one in the likeness of the children of men touched my lips." This is a touch that Daniel needs because he has just seen holiness and the greatness of God to the nth degree. Back in chapter 9, he confessed his own sinfulness and the sinfulness of his people. But now through this touch, God is essentially telling this sinful human being, "You now have permission to speak in my presence." Something he never should have been able to do. And look how Daniel describes it. "I opened my mouth and I spoke." And listen to what Daniel says. I love this. "O my Lord, by reason of the vision pains have come upon me, I have no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? There's no strength remaining in me, no breath in me." This is how Brian's Chapel said it. He said, "Heaven's touch gives Daniel enough strength to say, I'm weak. The Lord's presence gives him enough awe to say, I'm speechless. The Lord's mercy gives him enough breath to say, I can't breathe." Each phrase is a confession of utter inadequacy that both enables God or enables him, and that God receives in glory. This is the kind of humility that allows us to stand before a holy God. And it is grace that it's that is at work in Daniel's life that accepts him in all of his inadequacy. And it's grace of God that's at work in our lives that accepts us in all our failings, in all our sinfulness, in all our inadequacy. And you're going to hear me sing about that during communion. The third touch is in verse 18. Again, one having the appearance of man touched me, and he strengthened me. And he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you. God overcomes Daniel's fear with his peace. This divine peace that's grounded in God's love and that produces courage. Peace is possible not just because God knows the future. Peace is possible because despite the future, Daniel knows that God will be with him. Now let's take Daniel's name out of that statement and put yours in. Peace is possible not because God knows the future. Peace is possible because you know that God will be with you. In the midst of your trial, sweetie, in the midst of your trial, God will be with you. He won't let you go. For those of us who are struggling in ways that I don't know about, for those of us who are struggling in ways that I may not even know about, let me just tell you, God's peace makes it possible for you to endure and to be strengthened because he is telling you he will be with you. See, Daniel here in this chapter has an encounter, an intimate encounter with God, and you know what? He'll never be the same. And the same is true of us. When we have this kind of encounter with God, and where we're going to have this kind of encounter with God is in his word. As we see him for who he is, we'll never be the same. And so we see that our primary way that we engage in this battle is through prayer, and that God equips us for battle with his presence. But third point is we need to be convinced of the reality of this battle. This is real, and I want you to understand I'm speaking to me. This morning we were talking in Bible study in our Sunday school class, and somebody from the class mentioned the fact that what they tend to struggle with is trying to rely upon themselves before they go to God. You know, I'll do it in my own strength, and then only if only do I fall, then do I turn to God. And I said to this person, amen, I'm there with you, right? Well, here is something I need to realize. I believe every word of the Bible. I stand on the authority, the inerrancy, the inspiration of Scripture. But I got to tell you at times, man, I don't live like there's a real spiritual battle going on. And I need to be reminded of this. Look at verses 12 and 13. He said to me, fear not, Daniel, from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humble yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I've come. In other words, God has sent this angelic messenger because of your words. And then, verse 13, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now, who is the king of Persia, or the princes of Persia and of Greece? I don't want to get into all the reasons for this because I've read a lot and I'm not a biblical language scholar. So I'm really depending upon other people to do this work. And this work is primarily being done in Hebrew, and I certainly don't read Hebrew. But let me tell you what I don't think these princes of Persia and the princes of Greece are. I don't think they're human beings. Okay, because I don't think a prince of Persia or a prince of Greece could oppose an angelic being. Secondly, I don't think that they are territorial spirits. In other words, I don't think that what this means is that every country or every territory has an assigned demon. It's not what I think this is. What I think is that I think what Daniel is getting a glimpse of is God has opened the kingdom, the curtain, is to see that there are principalities and powers above every earthly conflict. And that these demonic powers actually use the institutions of this world in their opposition to God. Just as Michael is the prince of God's people, these demonic beings, this prince of Persia and prince of Greece, are not so much territorial spirits, but empire spirits. In other words, they have influence over human relationships and circumstances and institutions so that their spiritual influence makes nations instruments for Satan's work. Okay? I think this is real. I think it's real because it's in the Bible, but I think this is real. I think what we're seeing here is that when you see opposition happening against the church in the United States, that it's not so much because of a demon of the United States as it is demonic activity that is influencing people and institutions in the United States to oppose the kingdom of God. And we might call them, in Daniel's language here, the Prince of America. And the same thing is happening throughout the world. In other words, there's a parallel in our reality and the spiritual reality above. What we are facing here is just, it's like the trickle-down effect of the ongoing warfare taking place among the powers and principalities of this unseen world. David Stevens wrote an academic article, and here's what he said. He said the use of the word prince, and he goes into deep reasons for this, but it emphasizes their angelic nature, not meaning good angels, but bad angels. The historic context shows that they have evil intentions and strategies toward the Jewish nation. And that the influence exerted by these princes is personal, and it's social, and it's political. It's not just territorial. So what I want us to see is that much of what we're dealing with, guys, is just the physical manifestation and overflow of a true spiritual battle that's taking place. And so there are three applications, three points that I want us to consider as we wrap this up. And the first is that the Christian life is one of constant spiritual warfare. God said there would be a battle of the seeds, if you will, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. He speaks very clearly of the battle that exists in Ephesians 6. Let me read verses 10 through 13. He says, Paul, in wrapping up his letter to the Ephesians, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Do you believe that? Do I believe that? It's in the Bible. I do. I do. "And therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." Now, as I have reminded us a number of times, primary battleground for our spiritual warfare is in our hearts and minds. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war against the flesh or according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Peter tells us at the conclusion of his letter, his first letter, to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And then he says, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in the faith.